Good morning. So I am not a pastor here. I'm sorry, Ryan's gone. He's with my son on the way to Nicaragua, hopefully having safe journeys. So if you're a visitor, you'll have to come back. Ryan's a better preacher, and I promise. I am, however, ordained by the Evangelical Free Church. I just currently serve in the Air Force as a chaplain, which I do really love my job, but I don't get to preach too often. I'm a little out of practice. So I told Ryan I wasn't sure I wanted to tackle the book of Revelation. I decided to do something easier, the book of Job. Which is, yes, if you know, the first couple of times I read the book of Job, I thought, this is a challenging book. I have no clue what it's about. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't answer my questions. But then the more as I dwelled on this story in the book of Job, I realized there's a huge power here. And I hope after, I only get like 2 weeks, this week and a month from now, I'll finish up, to help hopefully encourage you with the book of Job, which is a really hard story, but it speaks so powerfully to what often are the worst days of our life. And I was going to ask you all what the worst day of your life was, but I don't want to have any flashbacks. So I'll tell you a war story of somebody else who had a really, really bad day, a man named Harvey Matuso. And the worst day of his life was February 17th, 1957, a while back. He was woken in the middle of the night at 2:30 a.m. by a call from his mom saying his father had just passed away. And as obviously he's not sleeping, he's laying there restless, wondering what's he going to do. At 8:30, he gets a second call from his boss saying, don't bother coming into work, you're fired. And then at 11:30, as he's again trying to get to his family's house to mourn the passing of his father, he gets a call from his wife who says, she's a couple states away, she says she wants a divorce. That relationship's come to an end. And then at 2:30 p.m., so 12 hours after this whole horrible day began, as he's at the house where his father had just passed away, gathering with friends and family, remembering them, he gets contact from his lawyer who says this court case they'd been fighting had failed and he was going to jail. And after these four incredibly bad events, his response was simply laughter. He couldn't believe it. How can that many bad things happen in a chain of events in one day? And one of his friends said, have you ever read the book of Job? And Harvey hadn't, so he goes and reads the book of Job, and he was so connected with that story, he actually took on the name Job as a nickname the rest of his life. And maybe, hopefully you've never had a day quite that bad, but you can see the similarity, right, as we turn to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 13, that recounts the worst day of this man, Job's life. Verse 13, chapter 1. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest son's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck down the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. So in four, too strong for coincidence, horrible messengers that come and give Job this news, Job loses everything, right? He loses everything that would have been seen as a blessing back then. He was a very blessed man. He had a lot of wealth. It's all gone. It's all stolen by these different groups that come in and raid his flocks. And most devastatingly, he even loses his kids. And he is clearly, tremendously struck by this. And for Job, especially in that time, there's no chance this is coincidence. They see a spiritual connection. They know God is in control. And as we, people of faith, that believe God is in control too, when events like this often happen, we're left wondering, what is suffering? How does this happen? How is this allowed to happen? And the rest of the book really struggles with that question, this question of suffering that so often hits our lives too. And if you've read the book of Job, it's a great book, again, I promise, but it doesn't give you the answers you want at the end of the day sometimes. Job never gets to know exactly why he went through all that happened here. We're going to see a little bit behind the scenes when we go back and look earlier in chapter 1 in a moment, but Job never gets that glimpse. But I think the real power in the book of Job is that it disproves some of the false assumptions we often make when we're going through these moments in life. When the worst day hits, when the deep suffering takes place, so often we make some false assumptions about what happened or what's going on that really make it even much worse. They turn into an existential crisis for us because of these false assumptions about how we think God works, how we think the system works, and suddenly it all falls apart as it did for Job. And too often we heap coals of shame and doubt on those ashes of despair and grief. We turn what's already a bad moment into an existential crisis, either doubting our faith or feeling a deep shame that maybe we're not really loved by God. We make it worse. And again, I think the real power of the book of Job is it speaks to those moments. It disproves those false assumptions that we often make. So understand a little bit more about what's going on here. We got to think about the background of this book of Job, which is seen by biblical scholars as one of the oldest stories in Scripture. It goes way back into the ancient Near East culture. But people back then were the same as us, that when these things happened and they thought this can't just be coincidence, they looked for some sort of answer. And perhaps more than us in our modern scientific times, they would have seen it as some spiritual something going on behind the scenes. And they developed what they called theodicies, theological answers to this problem of suffering and evil. What's really going on here? Why is this happening? And back then, they had some different answers. Today, other religions across the world have different answers. Maybe they see that there's, you know, different gods fighting. There's good gods and bad gods, and when the bad gods get the upper hand, that's when the suffering comes into our life. Or maybe they thought these gods were kind of capricious. You know, they get angry easy, and if you don't please them, if you don't do what they want, they get mad at you and they bring that suffering. Often what they saw between this divine and human relationship was what is often called the retribution principle. It's kind of like a symbiotic relationship between animals. I think of the picture, I tried to look it up on Google, but I couldn't find a good picture for you. Picture of like a rhino with these birds on its back pecking off the ticks. The rhino, this much bigger animal, tolerates those little birds because they serve it in a menial way. Maybe the gods are like that, and we serve them. That's what a lot of people in that culture thought. We serve them, and if you fail to serve them in the way they want, doing what they want, they bring suffering on you. They boil it down to this simple mathematical equation, if you can. Humans do the good things, God's bless them. Humans do the bad things, God's curse them. It's a pretty simple equation, right? It's easy to understand. If the world worked that way, it makes sense. That's how we often think. If we don't know the scripture, we don't know the story of the gospel, that's how we think God treats us. We do what's right, he blesses us. We do what's wrong, he curses us. Spoiler alert, it's not that simple. The book of Job shows that. But I think for many of us, unfortunately, we still see Christianity this way. And when that suffering comes, what does it cause us to think? Well, something's broken in the system. If, like Job, we're like, well, I didn't do anything wrong, then we think God failed, and God's not the good God that he truly is. Or maybe we think that God is that good God, but we really did something that made us undeserving of his love. And as a chaplain, as I've walked through some hard days with many people, I've seen that false accusation, that false assumption kind of creep in and really make that a much worse situation as they assume, again, that God isn't really the God they thought he was or that they don't deserve the love that he has for them. And the story of Job presents a problem to this simple equation because we're told in the beginning of the book, Job's a faultless man. Throughout the book, his friends can never find something truly, now he's not perfect, but they can't find anything wrong with him, something to deserve the kind of curse that he's felt here. So it breaks that equation. You have a good man who's clearly been cursed. Again, too strong for coincidence. They would have assumed the God's behind this. It breaks that simple mathematical formula. It doesn't work anymore. Either Job's not really a good man or God's not really a good God. But the key to understanding the book of Job is as you read through, especially the middle of it, you sense that this is kind of like a trial. And if at the surface level, it seems like it's a trial of Job. Job's friends come back and forth and argue with him, and it seems like, well, they're trying to say, well, you're really a bad man, Job, right? It's a trial of Job. I think it is a trial, but it's not a trial of Job. It's also not a trial of God. What it's really a trial of is it's a trial of the system that they've developed, their understanding of how God works in the world. Again, this retribution principle. You think of, like, sometimes before the Supreme Court, cases will come that on the surface level, they're not that important of a case. might be something pretty trivial even. But because it gets at the very legal system, it works its way up to the Supreme Court because they're really trying the legal system. They're trying the laws that are in place. They're trying the way the whole system works. And I think that's the key to understanding the book of Job. It's not a trial of God or Job. It's a trial of this understanding of the retribution principle, the way God works, or they assume God works in the system. The opening verse in chapter 1 sets up the scenario to test the retribution principle. Again, verse 1 makes it clear that Job is a man of integrity. And he seems to have been blessed. It seems like at the opening, this makes sense. Good man, he's been blessed, he's rich, he's got a good family. His kids are a little bit of partiers, that's a little bit of a problem, but it seems like everything's good as the story opens. But then the veil is pulled back, and we're seeing behind the scenes a little bit this conversation between Satan and God. Yeah, a little confusing. We can read too much into it, I think. Satan has this argument he wants to bring to God. But again, I don't think it's really about Job. It's about this concept of the retribution principle. Satan actually has an accusation about this principle. Because I think Satan, I infer perhaps a little bit here, but it seems like Satan's understanding this is how God works in the world too. He says, well, there's a problem with this. Return to verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Satan looks at Job and he says, well, here's a man that's been blessed because he's done good things, but he's not really righteous because he's just in it for what he gets out of it. If you think about the retribution principle, that's really how God worked in the divine-human relationship. What would we all be? We wouldn't be righteous, even if we appear righteous, because we're just doing it because we want the good things. We want the blessing. You do good, so you get the blessing. The motive's all wrong. And Satan says, I can prove it, because if you just take away all those good things that you've given the supposedly good man, Job, he'll curse you to your face. What I think is interesting is Satan actually has a good point. If a good person is only skin deep, motivated by what he receives. Is he really good? Is that really righteousness? The heart's not there, right? It's kind of like training a cat. Sorry to the cat lovers in the room. We're actually house divided. We have a dog and two cats, and some people in our house really love the cats, and some people love the dogs. Some people love the chickens. That's another story. But think about a cat, right? Even if you like cats, yeah, they're good pets at times. You can't really train them easily, right? Because they have no sense of loyalty. They're not there to be part of the pack. They're there to get the treats. And they'll do whatever they can to get those treats. And the joke goes, well, if you die, the cat will just eat you. I don't know if that's true, because they're not really scavengers. But you do get that sense that the cat's not really loyal. If you take away the treats, are they still going to do what you want? A good dog, I'm kind of revealing what side of the story I'm on. A good dog is loyal in that they want to do what the pack is right for the pack. And Satan's saying, well, Job's just like a cat. He's just here for the treats. He doesn't really have a loyalty to you. He doesn't really have a faithfulness to you. You take away those treats, he's going to turn on you. It's not what happens, though. Story goes on, verse 20, Job's response. Then Job rose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've been through some things in life. Thankfully, nothing as deep as Job, but I'm inspired by those words because I don't know that I would have that response if it's honest. If you go through something as gut-wrenching as what Job went through, and what's his response? Not to curse God, but to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away. Job doesn't really know what's going on, and if you read through the book, you get the sense Job is shaken by this. But I think Job reveals with that response that his belief system is not the simple retribution principle. He doesn't believe he's gotten things from God because he's been good. He believes he's blessed from God. We'll get more to that in a month when I get a chance to preach on the rest of the book. I don't know if I'm going to do that, but we'll figure it out. Because you do get a sense of the gospel peeking in a little bit here into this old, old story. But here it's pretty clear again from Job's response. Satan's wrong in his accusations. Job's not just in it for the treats. True faith runs more than skin deep, worshiping even in pain. I've been inspired as I've seen people in my own life who've gone through those horrible experiences, those really rough days and have turned to God in faith. I think of my own mother who's had a rough life at times. I won't go into the details, but I've seen her in those hardest of moments when all seems lost, turning to say, I trust the Lord. Don't know what's going on. The questions are still there. The uncertainty is still there. The pain is definitely still there. But so is the faith. And I think to be people of that faith, again, we need to get over this false assumption that this retribution principle is how God works with us. He doesn't give us what is good because we're good. It's because of what Christ did. Again, we'll get into more of that. I'm trying not to get too far ahead of myself. The story doesn't end there for Job. It gets worse in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Satan turns when Job has that response. Satan argues, well, he really is just a selfish man. He doesn't care about all those things. That's why he didn't turn and curse you, because he doesn't care about all the riches that were taken from him or even his own kids. He only cares about his own personal health. So verse 4, chapter 2, then Satan answered him, the Lord, and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. So the second worst day, maybe even worse than the first. I can't really imagine what Job was going through in this moment. We're given two clues, though, right? His friends don't even recognize him at first. He's been devastated. It's only his life that has been spared. Physically, he's been devastated by these sores. In an era when there's no painkillers, I can't imagine how pain can be so bad that scraping yourself with broken pottery feels good. Right? Job's stroken by this. And if you read on a little bit in chapter 3 and on, Job has this lament where he wishes he wasn't even born. He's doubting the very value of his life in the middle of all this. He's shaken to the core, for sure. There's no way if you can look at this and say, well, Job didn't feel that pain. But Job still doesn't curse God. Throughout the story, he never turns and says, God, you've broken your end of the deal. I did good things. I did nothing wrong, and yet you've cursed me. Because Job understood that's not how it works. And again, I think that's where this story begins to hit our own lives. We'll get more into application in a moment. But there is a power here. As you're going through those experiences in life, it does test our faith. It does ask us sometimes, how do we really view our relationship with God? And if we understand it in the right way, like Job, we may have a lot of questions. We may have immense pain in those moments, but it doesn't turn into that doubt. Sometimes it does test us and reveal to ourselves that maybe we don't have the faith of Job, but I am inspired by him. So the middle of the book plays out this trial as his friends take on the side of the prosecution, saying, well, here the real problem with this principle is Job's cursed because he's not really a good man. He's a bad man. He's just been hiding it really well. And Job continues to insist he's done nothing wrong to deserve this level of curse. Again, we'll get more into how the gospel actually works as the story develops when we come back to this in the second half of the chapter or the second half of the book. But I think it does speak into a little bit, again, how those friends, what are they assuming? They're assuming that this worldview, this retribution principle, this is how God works in the affairs of men, like most religions around them would have assumed, as most religions around us today still assume. You do good things, God bless you. You do the wrong things, he curses you. But Job continues to insist his innocence until eventually in chapter 42, God confirms Job didn't do anything specifically to deserve this cursing. God simply says that's not how it works. And he tells the friends, you're wrong for sticking to this retribution principle. Forgive my paraphrasing, but I do encourage you to go and read the rest of the story. The verdict at the end is that the retribution principle is too simple. It can't define God's ways. And I think there's a freedom for us when we realize when we're experiencing that suffering that that's not how God responds to us either. It calls us to a deeper faith. We can't just be like the cats looking for the treats. But that deeper faith speaks even stronger in those hard moments of life as we're tested, we're shaken. God doesn't just reward good or curse bad. Again, a little bit of a spoiler alert, but if you've read ahead to the gospel story, you know if God did function according to that retribution principle, we wouldn't all just suffer the worst day of our lives. We'd suffer the last, because that's what we deserve. Anything good we receive from God is a blessing that is not given on our merit. It's not based on anything good that we might have done. We try to do good in response to that, but we don't get the good because we have done it. It's something to deserve it. God's love is not based on who you are. Again, that's a hard principle to swallow because it doesn't make sense to us. It's not how we want to think God works in the world. We want to feel like we have some control. We want to feel like it's a simple formula we can follow, but it's not. And that's a huge, huge blessing. It may not seem like it when you're going through the suffering, but if you can ingest that, if you can realize that deep in your soul, it answers those existential crises you might be facing as you go through that suffering. When you realize it's not a curse from God. God never promises us a life without suffering. It's another assumption the retribution principle makes, is if you just do good enough, you'll never suffer. That's not what God promises us. He does bring suffering into our lives, but it's for a very different reason. First area of application for us, don't read into your own suffering. Don't assume God's retribution, abandonment, or apathy. Suffering is not a sign that God doesn't love us, isn't paying attention, or doesn't care. It can feel like it. When you go through those days like Job went through, it can feel like God's just not there. Maybe he doesn't care. If we read that suffering the wrong way. But try to remember, as Job knew, that God treats us with grace even in that suffering. Too often, people of faith assume God's retribution in their lives. But that's not what suffering is for. When God does bring suffering into our lives, when he uses it for a purpose, it's not retributive in nature. It's restorative. Flipping ahead to the New Testament, I think of one of my favorite verses. You may wonder why it's my favorite when I read it here in a minute, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Listen to what it says. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God does sometimes bring suffering to be corrective in our lives and our experiences. You do some stuff, you find out the results sometimes. Sometimes the results of our sin are suffering. But it's important in those moments we see God's response as not an angry God who's getting back at us for what we did. It's a loving God, a loving Father who uses that suffering to be a discipline, a correction in our life sometimes to get us on a better path. I'm not saying all suffering works that way, but I don't want to deny that God does bring discipline in our life sometimes. Again, Hebrews 12:5-6 is one of my favorite verses because sometimes I'm there and I feel that discipline from God and it's a strong reminder, oh yeah, this is because God loves me. If you had good parents, most of us didn't have perfect parents. I definitely didn't. As a kid, you may not see that discipline as a good thing at first, but later on, looking back, you can say, yes, there was a purpose there. Again, if they were good parents, sometimes parents fall short of the story often, but the ideal parent uses that discipline to be restorative, and definitely that's how God treats us as his sons and daughters, using suffering for a good purpose. Not saying that all of it is for that. Sometimes suffering is the result of our sin. Sometimes God does use it to discipline us. Sometimes it's life. God doesn't promise that life won't happen. Another strong reminder in the book of Hebrews, which we saw even at the communion table today and what it represents, the story of what Jesus did for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 speaks to what Jesus did. For because he himself suffered when tempted or tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a reminder that Jesus went through human life. Think of Jesus' worst day on the cross, abandoned by his friends, falsely accused for something he didn't do or wasn't, tortured, abused, killed there on the cross. In that deepest moment of despair when Jesus took on our sins, he felt the rejection because of those sins when he says, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" I think that was Jesus' darkest moment. Not something he deserved by any means, but what he chose to go through for us. And because of that, in those moments of suffering, we don't worship a God. We don't follow a God who doesn't know what suffering is. He didn't have to know. He didn't have to send his son. Jesus didn't have to experience all those things. He chose to do it for us because of his love for us. God himself suffered with and for us. And in those moments of suffering, I think that is, again, a strong reminder. This God we serve, he's better than the God of the retribution principle. He's better than the God of a tit-for-tat system, a religious system that only treats you right if you do what's right. We get what we don't deserve. We get the grace and the blessing of God, even in the midst of suffering. The second application is how to respond, second area of application, how to respond when we see those suffering around us. It's not always easy. We see two responses to Job's suffering and the people closest to him. The first is Job's wife, chapter 2, verse 9. Then the wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity, your faithfulness to God? Curse God and die." Job's wife knew Job well. She knew he was a good man. And when she looked at what's happening in his life, she saw that retribution principle. He thought, well, God's failed his side of the deal. Just curse him and die. He's not the God you thought he was. Again, maybe it's easy to be harsh on Job's wife. I think some of us do feel that way when we go through suffering. We think, or we see suffering in other people's life, we think, well, this proves the system's wrong. It proves God's not truly who we think he is. The problem's not with God. It's your understanding of the system. Job's reply in verse 10. Job replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. We accept good things from God. Should we not accept the trouble when he sends it?" In spite of everything, Job didn't say anything that was sinful. Job didn't know what was happening. He didn't get all the answers. But he's unwilling to blame God in the middle of it because he understands how God really loves him. And his faith in God is rooted in deeper than just that want of reward. Even though Job is really shaken to his core, experiences that deep physical and existential pain in the moment, he doesn't turn against God. Again, inspiration to us, I don't think it's so easy all the time as we go through life to be like Job. But I think, again, this book speaks, as it helps us to dissuade some of the misbeliefs or the understandings we may have gathered throughout time. It's definitely in the pop culture version of Christianity that God blesses you if you do good things. No, he doesn't. He does something better than that. We'll get into more of that again as we go farther into Job. But one last thing I want to look at is a little bit of Job's friend's response. And their response at first is actually pretty good. Chapter 2, verse 12. "And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." Again, as a chaplain, one of my greatest privileges and honors is to be with people in those hospital rooms or those moments in life when they get the worst news possible, their roughest day. And I went through some training, thankfully, for that. But if the training taught me anything, it's that you can't say the right thing in those moments. And if you've been somebody going through deep grief, unfortunately, sometimes things people say to you aren't very helpful. It's hard to have the right thing to say. I think Job's friends, at first, model a really healthy response. They just sit with him in silence for 7 days. They're so impacted by what they see their friend going through, they just sit there with him, to be there with him. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, "Mourn with those who mourn." It's not easy because we don't like the discomfort. One of the things my chaplain training did teach me is that sometimes those moments, you have to know enough about yourself to know you're being triggered. If you think God works on that retribution principle, you see a good man suffering, this is what happened to Job's friends, they have to correct the system. They have to correct their belief. They have to believe it still stands. So they start to accuse Job. And unfortunately, as they speak, they say the wrong things. So my encouragement to you, if you're helping somebody or you're with somebody, you're just sitting with somebody going through that grief, you don't have to say the right thing. Just be there with them. Feel the pain with them. Overcome your own discomfort in the moment just to be there. And of course, if you're going through something today or this season of life is a really hard one, I do encourage you, seek out those friends who will just sit with you. Of course, any of the elders here, Ryan when he gets back, Greg, gladly sit with you in those moments. And I've been there for enough people to know it's not easy, but it's important to be there for one another as we suffer, as we go through things. To the point for application, don't read into another's suffering. Don't blame God or them. Remove your own judgment in those moments. Just sit with them at first. To go through grief, to realize that life sometimes is really hard. And God does have powerful blessings for us, powerful promises in those moments, but they aren't easily spoken. Sometimes it takes that life lived. So in conclusion, as the worship team comes forward, I do just hope that we can take Job's model here. Remember what he said. In the depth of his despair, in the depth of his pain, all that he's going through, what does he say? You have given and you have taken away. May your name be praised. Even in not knowing what is going on in the suffering at all times, remember that God treats us with grace. All that he gives us in those moments. It's not retributive, thankfully. It's more than that. We don't always understand. God's ways are above our ways. Again, the book of Job can be a little frustrating as we delve into it because we don't always get the answers we want. We don't always see the system as we think it working out. But there is a blessing in realizing it's not as simple as we want to make it. That God treats us with a grace and a love that goes beyond how we act. And even in that deep suffering that we may go through in life, it's not a sign that God doesn't love you. Because sometimes you go through that suffering, you're like, I deserve this, I've done it. I have done something to deserve that. But in those moments too, I think there's that reality that God loves us beyond what we've done. There's a blessing in that because none of us can really earn the love of God. We don't have to. He gives it to us. He sent his son to die for us so we can truly experience that love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you living in a broken world, a world full of pain, suffering, illness, sickness, death. We experience it and we hurt because of it. And I pray for anybody going through one of those seasons in life here that they would really be comforted realizing that you are a God beyond our understanding, that we can't always make sense of it, but thankfully we don't have to. We come to you in faith, knowing you are a God that loves us, that suffered for us by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross, to experience that deep suffering that he definitely did not deserve, perhaps the only person alive that has never deserved death. He suffered it for us. And I pray as we go through this life and what we go through, that we would see those moments of discipline from you really as moments of love too. That we'd realize suffering is not an accusation against who you are. You love us through it. You help us through it, even though that doesn't always mean removing us up from it. And I just pray again for anybody going through those moments that you would bless them with a sense of your arms around them in the midst of it. Maybe not pulling them out, but helping them through whatever suffering they go through. That we may respond like Job did, saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen.